And here we are, yes, on this Long Gospel KFUO, June the 13th in the year of our Lord, 2016. I'm Tom Baker, your host for today, and as I indicated in the promo, we're going to have a little fun today as we talk about how does a pastor decide what he's going to preach on. Now, I'm not saying what other pastors do. I'm more to the point of how I go about doing it. There are two main factors that I keep in mind. For example, events that have happened either in the congregation or in the world. For example, in the congregation, if someone died who is a longtime member of the congregation, I might put that into the sermon. Or I remember at Trinity Orchard Farm, a number of the folks there had their homes flooded recently. Well, if you're not going to be talking about that in the sermon, boy, how do you apply that to the people who have gone through that catastrophe? Or I remember when I had prepared a sermon, then 9/11 occurred. Well, I changed the sermon in order to incorporate what had happened in 9/11. I remember when I was at the Fort Wayne Senior College, and I was a student there at that time in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You'll recall the Cuban Missile Crisis. Well, President Kennedy threatened to go to war if the Russians continued to give the Cubans missiles that could easily reach the United States. Well, I remember going to chapel that day, and many of us did. Not one word was said about that crisis. It was on everybody's mind, but whatever sermon the pastor had prepared, he went ahead and did that. So I think it's really important what are on the minds of people. Now, what do you think is going to be on the minds of people this coming Sunday? Well, I think the event is the horrible murders that have occurred in Orlando, Florida. That's something that needs to be brought into the sermon. So that's one of the things I do. So as I'm making up my mind as to, okay, what part of the text might best help us in that area? That would be something I would be looking for. But the second most important thing that I do when I'm preparing a sermon, I take a look at the readings, and these would be the readings for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. And they're coming from Isaiah 65, Galatians 3, and Luke 8. What is there in my study of them that I did not know? Because I'll tell you, if I, who have been at the seminary, I have 4 degrees behind my name, I've taken 60 courses at the seminary after I left the seminary, if I find something I didn't know, then I'm pretty sure 90 to 95% of my congregation will not know it. Now, in my congregation I was at for years in University City, I had 5 professors who were members of the congregation. So guess what? It was hard to find something they didn't know. But that's one of the things I like to do. The third thing I do is I always start my sermon with a question that most people in the congregation will get wrong. What? Why do you do that? Well, it's because I want them to really pay attention to what the right answer is. And it's not at all unusual that for the whole time they're just listening really carefully. Let me give you an example. This past Sunday, I preached, and it was about the text where there's this Pharisee really angry at Jesus because he's allowing a prostitute to wipe his feet with her tears and her hair and put on expensive perfume on him. And he said, boy, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was and would not allow her to touch him. You know, It was just terrible. Well, Jesus gives him a parable. And he talks about a guy who owed $1,000, another guy who owed about $100. Both were forgiven. He said, which one will love the forgiver more of the debt? And so he talks to Simon the Pharisee, I came into your house, you didn't even wash my feet. That's kind of like shaking somebody's hand in our day, because of course roads were dusty, they weren't all paved, and to welcome someone in your house, you'd welcome them by washing their feet. But look what this woman has done. She's done so many things for me. And then he says, her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, what I did is I changed that into a question. And I said, who here would disagree with the notion that she was forgiven because she loved much? Anybody disagree with that? And nobody put their hand up. Now, see, this is a perfect example. And I went into the sermon talking about how a lot of times the English translation is quite misleading. And that's why, for at least 25% of the Bible, you really need a trained theologian to give you the insights. You can understand 75% of the Bible probably without a pastor, and you can be saved, because how hard is it to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was raised for your justification, ascended into heaven as the triumphant one, holds the whole world in his hands? But see, a passage like this, I said, how can you say that she was forgiven because she loved much in light of our epistle for today, which was from Galatians, that we are not saved by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus? Now, see, what I had done, I had taken the translation and changed it from she is forgiven for she loved much to because she loved much. I made her forgiveness a cause of her love. I made her love a cause of her forgiveness. And that, of course, directly contradicts the Christian faith. So, the whole sermon was about how love always comes after you are forgiven. Now, I use the example of I get a bill from MasterCharge or Visa. Let's say I owe $30 for the month to keep my credit card going. Do I love them? No, I don't. But if they send me a letter and say, we have decided to cancel all the debt you owe to MasterCard or Visa, I would love those people. And it's very important to understand that. Love is a consequence of our being forgiven. It is not a cause of our being forgiven. You can't even love until you have proper faith, which means, therefore, as Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And the point he's simply making is until you have faith in me, none of your works are really worthy, in the sense that, boy, that's something that you can use in order to be saved. No. Because only worthy works, which are, by the way, not called good works, but fruit of the Holy Spirit, come about because of your motivation in loving Jesus. That's why you do the good works. Okay, so with these things kind of in mind, I take a look at the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 65 or Epistle Galatians 3 or the Holy Gospel Luke 8. What do I find there that's kind of interesting? Now, I've been in the ministry many years, so what I find that is new may have been something I found new 25 years ago. And I might repeat that. But I did find some interesting items. In the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 65, what does God say? First two verses of Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who do not seek me. Wow. You know, you could really do a pretty good sermon on that. Because That doesn't seem to make any sense. How can God be found if nobody is seeking him? And see, that's true about unbelievers. They never seek the true God. They always are seeking after false gods. But it shows a difference between every other religion in the world and Christianity. How so? Well, we have a God who comes to those who do not ask for him or who do not seek him. Well, how do they find him then? The way you rectify what appears to be a strange contradiction in the Bible is Scripture interprets Scripture. Can you think of an occasion where there is a passage about, and you'll know what I'm talking about, something that is lost, not seeking the shepherd, but finds the shepherd? Of course, the lost sheep, Luke 15. That sheep was stuck. He was lost. Guess what? He was so concerned about himself that he wasn't even thinking about the shepherd. But he was found. Or to put it another way, he was found by the shepherd. He found the shepherd because the shepherd came looking for him, picked him up, put him on his shoulders, and carried him home. This is really important to understand. What kind of application can you give in such a sermon? You can give the application that there's a lot of parents or relatives of people who think that they're hopeless because they're not interested in going to church. They may have gone to church. They may have been confirmed. They fall away from church. But they're bored or for whatever reason, and therefore they're not looking for God. They just want to be left alone. And what jumps into your mind is these are the kind of people that we don't want to waste time on in talking to them about Jesus because they're not even interested in finding the true God. No, you know what this text says? They are exactly the people that we need to do ministry to. I mean, why do you think we send missionaries all over? I walked into the International Center today, and there are many, many people, families walking around, and I asked, what's this? Well, it's getting ready to send new missionaries overseas. And these people have been trained. And where are they going? They're going to people who are not seeking the true God. They're not asking about him. They're precisely, according to Isaiah 65, the people that you need to find. Now, Isaiah is kind of like Romans. It's the real theological book of the Old Testament. So Isaiah always has law and gospel. The law is, you know, these people aren't asking for me. They're not seeking for me. They provoke me. They provoke me to my face continually. They eat pig's flesh. Wow. Well, where's the gospel here? Let me read verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. This is a perfect understanding of Luke 15, that Jesus the shepherd goes after a sheep that's not really looking for Jesus. It's just really concerned that it's lost. The sheep finds Jesus when Jesus arrives, who then picks up the sheep, takes it home. And therefore, it's part of the chosen of God. It's part of the servant who will dwell in the house of God. So I think that's kind of important because it'll change the attitude on the part of many in the congregation as to who they need to be talking about the message of Jesus Christ to. Because some will say, well, these people aren't even interested. So that could be a sermon on Isaiah 65. Now, the epistle is Galatians 3. And if you were with me last week, you heard that Galatians 3 is the best chapter in the entire Bible that helps you to understand the distinction between law and gospel. Every religion in the world, the law is really something that God has given us in order that we can figure out what to do so that God will be pleased with us, then he might love us, and finally he will save us. Listen to verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. What does that mean? Well, it's that phrase, under the law. And that could be the question that one might ask. Do you want your children to be under the law in your household? Who would not want that? Well, guess what? Nobody's going to put their hand up because they all want their children to obey them, thinking that's what it means to be under the law. No, it's not. The phrase under the law means to be under the curse of the law. Who are children who are under the law? Those who are so afraid of their parents that they will do anything to please them. Not because they love their parents, but because they are afraid of their parents. Now, why did God put us under the law? Because it was a way of making it very clear to us that we are unable to save ourselves. In order that the more we understand how truly sinful we are, then we look outside of ourselves and see Jesus standing there ready to pick us up. And therefore we trust in him. The person who goes to heaven is not the individual who has gone to heaven because he's merited enough obedience under the law. He is the person who trusts the promises of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are never justified by the law. We are always justified by the gospel. And Scripture interprets Scripture. Listen to chapter 4, it's also part of the readings, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Now, why had he to be born of woman? Because he had to be a human being. Born under the law. See, he too was to obey the law outwardly, all the ceremonial laws, etc. But to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I guarantee you, and here's where the question would come from, many people are under the delusion that joining the Christian church is like deciding where you're going to work. Where are you going to work? You make out the application papers, and then they call you in, they hire you, and at the end of 2 weeks, you do not get a check as a gift, you get a check out of merit. Adoption would be really important. Of the many metaphors that God uses, all of which mean you don't cooperate in your salvation, you don't contribute to your salvation, I like the adoption one as the best. Because what does the baby do to get adopted? No, that adoption is all on the part of the will of the father and the mother. Your salvation is all on the part of the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke 8, what am I going to do with that? This is where there's demons in this man. Jesus gives them permission to enter the pigs, and guess what happens? The demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Wow. This is interesting. If you go to Google and just ask this question, can pigs swim? You'll run into, I couldn't believe how many articles there were. One of them is entitled, from National Geographic, Swimming Pigs and Other Surprising Animals That Love Water. Now, why do you think people think that's so interesting that a pig would swim. They even have pictures of pigs swimming. In fact, it is said pigs are excellent swimmers. Now, what would be the point? You see, the demons want to go into the pigs because, of course, they feel that as long as they're in the pigs, they'll just stay there until Jesus leaves, and then they'll go back into other people. They're safe in the pigs. But what happens is the large herd of pigs rush down the steep bank into the lake, and they drown. This is almost contrary to nature. What's the point I would be making? How many times does God do something where he tricks the devil in your life? For example, in many religions, anytime you suffer, that has to be from the devil. Because why would God want to hurt you? But you see, from God's point of view, his permission that you would suffer is really a way in which to bring him, to bring you more back to him. And I would use the book of Job to show that. God tricked the devil. The devil says, hey, the only reason Job is worshiping you is because he has a great life. Take away that stuff and he will deny you quickly. So God permitted Job's children to die, his flocks to be gone, his wife to get angry with him, even friends coming to him and saying, obviously you did something wrong. But Job never lost faith in the true God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Wow. So what's the point? See, this is something no other religion knows. That through suffering, just as a little child may be wanting to become independent from the parents until he falls down and cuts his knee, then it's mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy. Suffering is really God's way of bringing us back to him. Imagine if you and I were living in the Garden of Eden still. That's why Adam and Eve were cut off from the Garden of Eden. I mean, food wouldn't be a problem. All kinds of wonderful things would be happening. Guess what? You would never feel a need for a Savior. So moving you out into the world, allowing suffering to come to you, especially with the promise that he'll never allow more to come to you than you're able to handle it. So he permits that only which your level of faith is able to handle. That's a tremendous promise. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, he'll even provide a way of escape. Well, what we've done is taken a look at the readings for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. I'll be preaching at Trinity Orchard Farm this coming Sunday. I haven't decided which of these three I'm going to choose, but I've got a pretty good idea, and it's going to probably be on the basis of a question that I haven't talked about yet, but we'll see. In other words, you take a look at the events that are going around in the congregation or in the world. You read the text to see if you can find something new you didn't know. And then you fashion a question to begin the sermon with, not only to keep the people's attention, but also to raise their level of spiritual maturity. Because the more that they receive about the gospel, the more they love and trust Jesus, and their faith in him is increased. That's the goal of every preaching assignment. Now, with the event of the murders in Florida, tomorrow we're going to be taking a look at him where people are told to rise, shine. How can that happen? Especially if you know people who were murdered or are in the area. Well, with the help of Pastor Mark Smith, we'll look at that hymn, because guess what? It's the hymn assigned for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. If you have any questions, you can email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. You can also phone me toll-free at 1-877-267-1962. And please leave your name and phone number, and I will be getting back to you. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com.